been a couple of weeks since we looked at 1 Peter. I was out of town, then we had Dave Crum last time. So we are finishing up the second section. Now, who does not have a study sheet? This is the same one that was handed out a couple of weeks ago. Anybody not have this one? It is page 16. I know Richard doesn't. Okay. Diane, can you hand these out? Frank, could you shut the door, please? Thank you. Okay, so we are in this interesting pericope. Did you need one? Okay. So we are in this interesting pericope whereby Peter has this kind of excursus that he is talking about who you are as the people of God, and he keeps using all these Old Testament terms to describe you, right? So in chapter 2, verse 4, we've seen you come to him as a living stone. You've been rejected by man, or the living stone is rejected, and chosen by God, precious. You also as living stones are being built up to a spiritual household, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So there's the purpose statement that Peter's dealing with there, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And we have talked a little bit about that is basically talking about the concept of praising God. And therefore, this is contained in Scripture. And he's got some quotes that are interesting ones because about the concept of the cornerstone that's chosen, precious. He who believes in him will not be put to shame. One author I was reading said that phrase, and I forget the term, but it is using a negative statement to mean the opposite, to mean the positive. An example is when Queen Victoria says, "We are not amused," what does Queen Victoria mean? Yeah, but more than that, what's the opposite of not amused? I am aggravated. It's not, my point is not just the royal we. My point is she's trying to say, I'm aggravated, I'm angry, I'm not happy, you know, about this thing. Same kind of idea here when Peter quotes the Old Testament. The Old Testament says, you'll not be put to shame. What's the opposite of being put to shame? Honored. Lifted up. Glorified a little bit. See, that's the idea that's here in the text. Anyway, so it's talking about Christ, who is the chief cornerstone, elect and precious. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So, you see the idea is that as they are walking down the path, they stumble over this. You know, it's a rock in the way. They stumble over Jesus, and Peter says, they stumble, being disobedient to the word which they were also appointed. And we saw then that this is one of the scriptural proofs for this doctrine that a lot of people don't like, but it is biblical. And what's the name of that doctrine? The doctrine of, well, it's the mirror image. It's part of predestination. Predestination then has two parts. Yes, this is reprobation. Predestination has two parts. Election. And usually election is thought of as positive to heaven. And reprobation, okay, which is the being elected or predestined to hell. And my point here is that the scriptures teach this, and what the scriptures don't teach is the concept of, you know, here's everybody that ever has and ever will live, and that God elects a portion of those, the elect, and that he just sort of ignores the others, okay, sort of passes them by. Okay, that's not what the scriptures teach here, these people here. And notice, by the way, the pie is less than half. That's because I'm a pessimist. Okay? Some people want to say the pie is, you know, or the piece of the pie is really like that. Okay? And this board is going to fly around. Okay. Okay. I don't think that's what the scriptures teach. Well, okay. Now, in verse 9, we see, you are what? Chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, his own special people. Where does that language come from? Do you remember that so many weeks ago? What? I got two answers. Susie and Laura. Laura, what? Exodus 19. Very good. And Exodus 19 is just before what chapter? Exodus 20. heavy mathematics here for somebody, okay? Now, in historical portions, that's important. Why? Well, what's Exodus 20? The Ten Commandments. The giving of the Ten Commandments, right? Exodus 19 is the people of God are assembling at the foot of Mount Sinai. They're being constituted the people. They're being constituted God's people. They are congregating. Why do I use that word, congregating? Because that's what the church does in the New Covenant Church. We congregate. We get together. In Acts 7, that term, talking about that event, they're called the ecclesia. What is ecclesia? It's a New Testament word for church. Okay? The assembly. Okay? They assemble together. They're the Old Testament assembly, the Old Testament church. They assemble and they meet with God. And we saw how that this is a language that is used to describe the people of God when they are assembling. Now, that's an important event redemptively in the history of God's people, right? They are coming together, being instituted as God's people. And Peter grabs the language from there intentionally and describes you that way. Shows continuity between you and the Old Testament people of God. Okay. There is not absolute discontinuity. Is there some discontinuity? Yes. They're before Christ. We are after Christ. They had sacrifices. We don't, because we have the one sacrifice of Christ. And the kind of sacrifices we give, Romans 12, 1 and 2, are non-bloody sacrifices. They are spiritual sacrifices. We're going to talk a little bit about that. Yeah. Okay. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Where's that language from? We looked at that. You remember? Isaiah chapter 8 and 9. Remember in Isaiah 8, God tells Isaiah to have some children, and one of them is named. You don't remember the name? Maher Sharhal Hashbaz. Yeah, what a name. Yeah. What do you use for a nickname? I don't know. Anyway, okay. So that's the name of the son. Okay, and the point is that they are not following God's way. They start going to what? Remember, mediums and wizards, those who mutter. That's the language that Isaiah uses. Instead, should go to the firm word of God. Okay. And then it goes into chapter 9 about people who lived in darkness, got the light. Where were those people who lived in darkness? We talked about that. No, don't remember. Here is Israel. Okay, here's the Mediterranean Sea, Mount Carmel. Okay, Sea of Galilee. Down here is the Dead Sea. Okay, where are these people? Up here in this area. Okay? Come on, don't laugh at my cartography. Okay, this area says the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. That's that area. Okay? And how is that fulfilled with that prophecy? Well, where did Jesus spend most of his ministry? See, the Gospels quote that Isaiah passage to say this is why Jesus was up here most of the time, okay? So, Jesus goes there, and he says, those are the people that are brought out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, that's an important passage. That's Isaiah 9. What else do we know about Isaiah 9? Come on, we hear it every Christmas. For we will get a child who will come to us, who will be a wonderful counselor. The mighty God, the everlasting Father, the what?
Prince of Peace,
right? Okay, that's Isaiah 9:6. This is Isaiah about 9, verse 2 or 3. Okay, same passage. Now, I want to ask you, Herman, get your paper out, please, paper and pencil. I'm quite serious. Get your paper and pencil out. You're the clerk of session. Who does not get this and wants to get New Horizons? Raise your hand right now, and Herman's going to write your name down, and we're going to send a letter out to Philadelphia, and you're going to get it because it's free. Anybody not get it? Who wants it? Okay. 1, 2, 3. I see that hand, brother. There's a little Baptist in me. Come on, Frank, laugh with me. Okay, did you get the names? 4?
Why do we want it?
Why do you want it? Because it's got great articles. I'm going to read a little piece of one, too. This is the OPC Denominational Magazine. It's got really good articles. Okay? Besides, it's got book reviews. You see what's going on with different about the denomination, you know, the mission works. Okay? Prayer and Fasting in Reading, Pennsylvania. Yeah, they need prayer and fasting in Reading, Pennsylvania, right? Okay? Bedford, Texas, Philadelphia. Can the kingdom of God go to Philadelphia? if you live in Philly, they think that's where the kingdom of God is. Okay? But it's got all kinds of interesting theological articles, and this is one I want to refer you to. Why does God want us to sing? Wasn't that an interesting article? Okay? Is it sort of related to what we're talking about right now? What does it say here? That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Okay, Herman, did you get all those names? Okay, right? Over there is the fifth. I see that hand, brother. Okay. Wonderful magazine. Really good. Okay. This is by Ross Graham. Okay. Who's Ross Graham? General Secretary of Home Missions. Okay. Now. Okay. And he talks about here why God wants us to sing. Okay. Now, one thing that I noticed in the article, by the way, this next one, how does the music sound? This couple has written another article, very musical, gifted people. Okay? So, Timothy and Luann Schaefer. Okay? But this one by Ross Graham. Okay? He has some conclusions, and I just want to read the conclusions for you, or the applications. First, be careful what music you listen to. This study is not intended to tell you what is good music and bad music, or what kinds we should do or not sing in worship or in our homes, but there's no such thing as neutral music. It will work on your affections. It will make you want something or feel something or put you in the mood for something, right? Don't we talk about mood music? Okay. All you husbands play certain music for your wife? Yes, you do. Okay. Just make sure the kind of music you listen to are good for your soul. Good point, all right? Two. Second, mean the words that you sing. God's design for your singing is to make melodies to truths from His Word to heighten your religious affections. Make the words of your, make the words your own. Truly sing them to God. We are not just to love the tune and ignore the words. And I've told you those kinds of stories. That's horrible. When you love the tune and ignore the words. That's pagan. Okay? Because we have content to our faith. Okay? For us, the words count. Third, tell yourself that it's not just about me, it's about my brothers and sisters in the Lord too. You may not feel like singing as you come to worship. Any of you ever feel that way? I understand. Okay? But it may be that my heart is breaking, that I'm struggling with difficulty, that I may can barely open my mouth because of my grief or pain. I may need you to sing for me until I can sing for myself. Your singing with the rest of your brothers and sisters may help someone else who needs his heart tuned to love the Lord Jesus. And guess what they do at their church? Let me read the next one. For more than a year now, the session of Emmanuel OPC in New Jersey, which I serve, has had the congregation sing the first verse of O God Beyond All Praising at the beginning of their worship service, and the second verse at the close. Did they steal that idea from us? Okay. Mm-hmm. Yes.
What about us people who aren't quite acute enough to carry a tune?
Come on. Wait. What is Psalm 100, verse 1? Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. That's my theme verse. Okay? So there's some of us who can sing on tune, and there's some of us who cannot. And I'm serious. What we need? Those people that have really good voices, like Sue over here who sang Friday night, you people ought to intersperse yourself throughout the congregation and help us. And I'm quite serious about that. Or do what the Lutherans do. Where's the choir in the Lutheran church? In the back. So they carry the whole congregation. None of this being up front and being a show stuff. They're in the back and they help the whole congregation sing. Okay? And I'm quite serious. Because guys like me really, I've had people literally turn around and laugh at me at church. And you want to get hurt, there it is. When you're trying to praise God and people laugh at you. Okay? So. Yes. So the point is, okay, is we need help from people who can help us sing better. Okay, God's looking at our heart and what our words are. Okay. Anyway, wonderful article. But my point in all of this is what this says, that we are to proclaim the praises of Him who calls us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are to sing joyfully to our God, and our words count. Okay. Now, let's go on. For you people once were what? Let's look at the contrast that Peter has here. Yeah. Okay, what is the contrast? the contrast that we have here.
Let me see if I can fix this.
Our board is broken.
Yeah. Yeah, let me grab my hymn book. I got one right here. See if this will help.
Over here.
Thank you, Dean. Let's see. Okay.
There are two contrasting sets of terms here. One is you are what? Not a people. And what are you now? No, you are God's people. What's the other one? Not received mercy. And now? Have received mercy. Now, your assignment for a few weeks ago was to look at Hosea chapter 1, because that's where this comes from. And what do we see? More Old Testament terminology used to talk about us, the people of God. So let's turn to Hosea. Now, where's Hosea? Back where the pages stick together. Right? Okay, right after Daniel. Very good. You got the major prophets, right? You got Isaiah, Jeremiah, then Jeremiah's Lamentations, and then Ezekiel. And then you have the Daniel, remember, who was stuck there with the prophets, but he was not really a prophet. Okay? And then you have the minor prophets. Now, what's the difference between the major prophets and the minor prophets? How big their books are. Okay, the minor prophets are much smaller, and the first one of those minor prophets is Hosea. So we'll turn to Hosea chapter 1. Verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So he dates his prophecies during that time. Mid-700s, maybe a little bit earlier, maybe, early 700s. Then the Lord came, 800s rather, in that area, 800s. And the Lord began to speak to Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So what's he say? Go marry a whore. Go marry a prostitute. I don't want to marry somebody like that, Lord. Go marry her. Because it's a picture. Your marriage is a picture. Now, have any of you ever had, at your wedding, had the pastor read Ephesians 5? Right? Husbands, love your wives, or wives, be submissive to your husband. Okay, why? Because it's a picture of Christ in the church. Right? Marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. And that's what he's saying here. The Lord is saying, Hosea, your marriage is a picture of Israel's marriage to me. They're unfaithful. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. The Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. Now, what is Jezreel? Jezreel. What is Jezreel?
El is God, isn't it?
Yeah. But Jezreel is a place.
So.
Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. It's a really beautiful valley. I have been there. Very green, luscious. We think of Israel as kind of dry and not so luscious. Southern Israel is that way very much. But, okay, you remember my map here, okay, right? We got Mount Carmel right here. And then over here we have Galilee. This area right in here is Jezreel. Okay, the Valley of Jezreel. Beautiful green. Picture green farmland. Okay, that's this land right here, Jezreel.
Is it in the valley then?
Yes, it's a valley. It's a long, narrow valley. Okay, there's a lot of prophecy deals with Jezreel. Remember the term, the Battle of Armageddon? There's a city in here in this area called Harmagiddo, I think is the Hebrew. Okay. Now, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. Jehu, remember King Jehu? What do we know about him? He drove furiously, yeah, right? He did. He drove his, okay? They could tell Jehu was coming up to the city. He said, must be Jehu. You can tell by the way he's driving. It's upset, okay, right? Okay. So what did Jehu do? Jehu was anointed king of Israel, and he went in there and slaughtered Ahab and Ahab's descendants and all that. Bloody man, okay? So he did the will of God, but he's still going to be punished for his punishments, His sin, right. Okay, I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it will come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So, Jezreel, name your child this geographical name. Okay? And the point is that your child's name says something about what I'm going to do. I'm going to punish. Remember, the kingdom was divided at this time. I'm going to punish the northern kingdom. Going to wipe them out. Okay. Then, now you name a second child. And she conceived and bears a daughter. You know, so first was a boy, now a girl. And God said to him, call her name Lo Ruhamah. Okay, what does Lo Ruhamah mean? No mercy. No compassion. No mercy. For I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, and I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah. It will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses and horsemen. So you name your child No Mercy. Now, we have names that have meanings, but usually we don't think of them as meanings. The name Daniel means my judge is God. But if you have a child named Daniel, right there, when you call him, or when you refer to him, you call him Daniel or Dan or something, say, hey, Daniel, come here. You don't say, hey, my judge is God, come here. But they did, because that's what the word meant. Now, we have a couple names like that, that we actually use, right? People named Faith or Joy, Prudence, right? You know, those kind of, yeah.
My name, James, is Deceiver.
Yeah, Jacob. The name James is Jacob, by the way. It's the same name. Supplanter. Okay, deceiver. Okay? Okay, but my point, when we see somebody named James, we don't say, deceiver, come here. We say, James, come here, or Jim, come here, right? Okay, but when they called that child, hey, Lo Ruhamah, they said, hey, no mercy, come here. Right? Or this is my child, no mercy. Why did you name your child No Mercy? Well, let me tell you why I named my child No Mercy. Because this is child's name. It's a prophecy about what God's going to do. So you go, what an opportunity to witness, right? Name my child, No Mercy. Yeah.
So when they say for James the New Testament, what do you think is going on in their mind?
Or named Jacob? I don't know. You probably named after the Old Testament, Jacob. Jacob's an interesting man. This is a little side point. I think Jacob in his later life was a godly man. You look at Jacob in his last few years as he's reflecting on his life. You see the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. You know? Few and miserable have been the days of my life, is what Jacob says to Pharaoh when he meets Pharaoh. Okay? And he was an old man, like in, what, his 80s or something like that? 70s or 80s? Okay, now, so the second child is no mercy. No compassion. Let me, you know, this is my little girl. Her name's No Compassion. What kind of name is that for your little girl? Right? Okay. And then when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bears a son. So they have a boy, girl, boy. And God says, name him Lo Ami. Not my people. That's what that means, right? Right here. Not a people. Okay? For you are not my people, I will not be your God. So you say, hey, not my people, come here. You know? I read about in a book. Okay, this is serious. I mean, what? Somebody named their son Winner. Ninth child in the family. Winner. Guess what they named the tenth child? Yes. They named the child Loser. You just guess? It's true. Winner grew up to be a drug pusher in the con. Loser grew up, and he went by Lou, to be a detective, police officer. Who was the real winner? Okay. Yeah, Loser was the winner, huh? But that's what they named him. Yes.
You know that the governor of Texas in 1850, his last name was Hogg, H-O-G-G.
That's right, yeah.
He named his two daughters Ima and Yura.
Oh, come on.
No, actually, that's true.
That's true? Oh, my goodness. Okay. I hope they got married and got different last names. Okay. Now, let's go on. Yet the number of the children of Israel, verse 10, shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered or measured. And it shall come to pass in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people. Remember? Now, who is this talking about? Who is going to be the one that you are not my people? Israel. Because they're the ones that are not people, right? Those that are said, you are not my people, that we should say to them, you're the sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall gather together and shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, my people, and to your sisters, mercy. So you see how God is saying, what your names, Jezreel, not my people, no compassion or no mercy. This is prophecies about what's going to happen soon. But there's going to be a time when things are going to be reversed, when the people who are not my people become the people. The people of whom had no, God had no compassion on, no mercy on, are the people that are going to be mercy. Now, if we turn, is it the end? Yes. Go to the end of chapter 2, verse 21. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil, and they shall answer. What? Jezreel, that wonderful farming land. And I will show her, and I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Exactly, that's where we're going. Get out your study sheet, because that's the next line. Okay? Okay? Where else in the New Testament is Hosea's terminology used? And how is it used here? Because it's used in Romans 9. Okay, the not my people, the no compassion. Okay? Yeah, 9:26. Thank you. Romans 9. Now, Paul has an interesting twist on this when he talks about this in Romans 9. So let's go back and get some context. What is Romans 9 about? Romans 9 is the great passage to prove Calvinism, right? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Okay? This is the passage that is the classic passage. God chooses whom he will have compassion on. At the beginning, it talks about the two twins, Jacob and Esau. And God chose Jacob, not Esau, before they had done anything, before they were born. So it's not based upon what they did, but based upon whom God chooses. Right, this is the passage that talks about that. Yes, God saves us. So then he says in verse 14, what shall we say? This is Romans 9. Is there any unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Whom does God choose to have mercy on? And the answer is whomever he wants. He is the one who chooses. Nobody holds him accountable. That's the point here. Verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and in whom he wills he hardens. Then it talks, and it's talking, there. So you'll say to me, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? And what's the answer? Why does God judge people if they're just doing what he wants and he's willed for it anyway? He's decided. The answer is, there is no answer. The answer is, we don't hold God accountable. Not a very satisfying answer, but that is the answer Paul gives. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power of the clay and the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? See how this is full of reprobation, the doctrine of reprobation? Okay, for vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, whom he prepared beforehand for glory. So you see, there's two kinds of people here. Those who will receive God's wrath, and those who will receive God's mercy. And who decides who's in which group? And the answer is it's God who decides who's in which group. Right? So wrath or mercy. There's no other third group. There's no neutral group. But notice where Paul's going in his thinking. Verse 23 again, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. And how do these people that he has mercy on, how does that show the riches of his glory? Because they're contrasted to those that got the wrath of God. And for how long does this contrast continue? Forever. Right? That's Paul's point. Forever. Which he prepared beforehand for glory. See the contrast between being prepared beforehand for destruction and prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he called, what is the doctrine of effectual calling, where God sends out the gospel message at the same time brings us to himself? All that content we've seen in the past. Okay, not of Jews only, but also of Gentiles. As he says, where? What does it say right there? In Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people. And her beloved, who was not beloved. And that shall come to pass in the place where I said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. Now, how does Paul broaden the concept of those who are not the people? Hosea's reference, the original prophecy, was talking about just the northern kingdom, right? And what does Paul say? Who's included in the not my people? The Gentiles. What's a Gentile? Non-Jew. Okay? And Paul's point is, you people, at one time, were not my people. But now, you are God's people. You are a fulfillment of this prophecy. That's what Paul is saying. And by the way, isn't that what Peter is saying? When Peter quotes all this too? The Jews and the Gentiles. You people were the ones who were not my people, but now are. You people are the ones who God had no compassion on, no mercy on, but now he does. See? Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, their remnant shall be saved. Because he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And Isaiah has said, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had given us the seed. What's Sabaoth? It's not Sabbath. Host means all the armies in heaven. The Lord of hosts, the armies in heaven. Okay. Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had given us the seed, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained the righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. And Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained it to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And it is written, we've seen this verse before, haven't we? Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. See how Paul and Isaiah, or Paul and Peter have similar themes. Okay? You people are the ones here, not people, but now we're God's people. You are the ones who had not received mercy, but now have received mercy. You are the ones who are in the valley of Jezreel, where now you have the wonderfulness of God's grace to you. All the, think of a wonderful farming land, big garden, all of that. That's what God gives to you. And Peter says the same thing about you, that you are God's people. Go back to Peter, 1 Peter, chapter 2.
Just a little bit on how my first is starting beyond, sort of contrast a little bit with what's said above. Because what's said above is, I'll have mercy on you, I'll have mercy.
Mm-hmm.
And then it's coming down to 30.
Oh, okay. Isn't it interesting? Yeah. That's a good point. Okay. So we have earlier, we have God chooses whom he's going to have wrath on. We have God chooses who he's going to have mercy on. And then Paul says, but wait a minute, what's going on? We got some people that are seeking works righteousness. Some are seeking to be justified by faith, use Pauline language. Okay. And it looks like it's based on them, not on God's choice. That's a good point. Thank you. Okay, so is Paul contradicting himself? Is Paul internally inconsistent? I mean, are we more consistent than Paul, right? The answer is what? No, Paul's not internally inconsistent. Paul is bringing up both halves of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And isn't it interesting that Paul has no problem doing that? I'm really glad you mentioned this, because that is how Paul develops his thought there. He goes right from the sovereignty of God to the responsibility of man and saying the reason the Jews are going to hell is because, and not all Jews, of course, he's going to develop that. And that's the point of 9, 10, 11, right? That's, what about the Jews and the Gentiles? But why are they going to hell? Because they're trying to be saved, they're trying to be righteous based upon what they do rather than based upon what Christ, rather than trusting in Christ. Look at me, how good I am. Look at what I am doing. And by the way, it's not all just the Jews. It's every person who's trying to be justified by their own works. But Paul here is focusing on the Jew-Gentile issue because that's what's going on. Now, one more point, and I'll get to you in a second moment. Okay. In current Reformed thought, there is a movement going away from the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, I had thought that this issue was decided in the 1500s, okay? But there is some of the bleeding-edge people, thinkers, okay? Are you doing that? And I'm telling you, it's from the pit of hell, because what did we just read about Paul, from your book, what Paul said? Okay? What are these people saying here? They did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, and they stumbled over the stumbling stone. When you get to the judgment day, and God says to you, why do I want to let you into my heaven? Why should I let you into my heaven? And you say, because I obeyed your law? I'm telling you, it isn't going to happen. There's no confidence you have in yourself. Okay? That's Paul's point. Because if you think you can get into heaven by what you do, then you miss the point of what scriptures teach. It is by Christ and Christ alone. Okay? You can have it by trusting in Him, turning from your sin and trusting in Him, relying on Him. And that's the point that Paul has. And that's heaven or hell. That's the gospel. Okay? Yeah, Milton, question.
God, the universe was ever created, selected a group of people to be His.
Right.
Flip side, then, before the foundations of the universe, again, God selected a people that would not be His.
Right.
Now, to get through my key head, they didn't have to spend a year trying to justify how it could be said that those that He selected not to be His can literally be placed into hell because they never had a chance from the very beginning to be His, because He chose them not to be His. On the flip side, those that He did choose to be His, the only chance that they have from the beginning was that He made it happen for them to choose to be His. In terms of all of humanity and of all of mankind, if it was that we are all to be in His image, how in any way can we as human beings try to justify and to understand in our own being this seemingly inconsistency? Even though what we have heard today is that He has the total, complete right to choose who and who will not be, because He is God.
Okay, now, God has the right to do that. Does He have to do it? No, He doesn't have to exercise His rights. Okay. But did God do that? The answer is yes. Now, if your question is, what justice is it for Him to send these people to hell when they had no choice? There was no way they could ever go to heaven. I think that's your question. And the answer is, we don't need to spend a year about it. We just look at that one verse in the middle of Romans 9. And the answer is, there is no answer. Paul doesn't answer that question. Okay? Because Paul just says, who are we to hold God up to some sort of standard? We are the creatures. He is the creator. He does what He wants.
It's not so much that we hold Him up in order for my pea brain or my pea mind to get around.
None of us can get around it. Don't feel like you're the Lone Ranger. We all can't get around that concept. Paul himself, if ever there was a great man theologically, in the history of the church, it was Paul. Right? I mean, that guy memorized the Old Testament. He was a Pharisee. You know, and he memorized in the original language, right? We have to learn the language. He didn't have to. That's just the way that, you know, he spoke it. Okay? And Paul didn't have an answer for it. Further, remember what Peter says in 2 Peter. One of my favorite verses, and I know it's humorous, but I'm quite serious. Okay? In 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent. Y'all there? I don't want to jump in. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, see, here's Peter referring to Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Right? Written what to you? That we should be long-suffering, etc. Okay? As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which some things are hard to understand. And I submit to you, if Peter had problems understanding Paul and getting to the depths of Paul, we ought not to be surprised if we do. Peter, too, grew up speaking Hebrew and knew the Old Testament, the original language, and all those other things. Peter had problems, right? Okay. In which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they also do the rest of the scriptures. So, Milton, you're like the rest of us. We don't always understand this. And here's what I do to help me get my arms around this, literally. I put it down on a piece of paper what the points of scripture are. Okay, that's called doing theology, right? When we're summarizing what scriptures teach, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, boom, 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 and I look at those. And can I plummet the depths? No. Okay? None of us can. Peter couldn't. Okay? But that's what Scripture teaches. And what are we called to do as God's people? Submit ourselves to what Scripture teaches. Okay? We're not called to first understand it and then submit it. Submit ourselves to it. We're called to submit ourselves to it. And what I understand, see in my life, is that as I submit myself to it, the understanding starts to come little by little by little. And there will be time in heaven when we're going to sit down, and maybe God will tell us that. I don't know. I mean, we'll have a lot of time to be taught. Hold on a second, Jim. Okay? We'll have a lot of time to be taught. And maybe then we'll be able to understand it better. I mean, there's language like we will know as we are known. Right? But
I understand it from my own point in terms of my own growth and just being thankful that he, for some reason, chose me. Well, my difficulty comes is that if I have children, and I do have children, who seem to accept him, but others that don't. And I look at that and I think, oh my word, he chose them not.
Well, you don't know that yet.
That's true.
You don't know. I mean,
I only look by what they walk and how they.
That's right. You can talk about what their status is now. I mean, I've got a sister that's turned against the gospel. Okay? My dad went to his death, and that was her status. Okay? So, we don't know. We don't know. You know, but, I mean, look at Jacob and his brother Esau, their father Isaac. Okay? Look at Abraham with Ishmael and Isaac. I mean, why does Abraham say, oh Lord, that Ishmael might live before you? Because he loved Ishmael. He loved his son. But God told Ishmael, or told Abraham, and he has not told us, that son is not one of the chosen. Isaac is the one who is chosen, not Ishmael. Okay? I don't know that I want that kind of knowledge. So, but that's what God told Abraham. Yeah, and I'm guessing that Abraham went to his grave with sadness in his heart for his son Ishmael. Okay? But I think what we need to think about is not just that, we need to also say, why would God be merciful to me? Okay. That's the thing that the last couple of years I have been dwelling on a lot. Why would God be merciful to me? Because I am, you know, a rotten sinner. Yeah, Jim, yes.
I'm so thankful for the imputation of Christ's righteousness.
Yeah, which is what this is doing. Yeah, yeah, exactly. The imputation of the act of righteousness of Christ. Remember, it's part of the whole justification. That God looks at you as righteous in Christ because of what Christ has done for you. I see a hand over here, Jeff, or something. Yeah.
Yeah, just to follow up on what you're saying, getting back to the question. I got a pretty dead one. Many are predestined for his wrath, and there are obvious questions there, but that still is within the confines of justice, of God's justice.
Yeah.
The disruption of justice comes where he decides to show mercy to some.
Yeah. Yeah. And because God justifies the sinner. But he does that and is still just because we have Christ's righteousness. Remember, the whole point of the book of Romans is not to show God's mercy, but to show that God is just. That's the point of the book of Romans. How can... think about it. Who was it written to? The Romans. Duh. Okay. What was Rome? It was the capital... with the Roman government, the whole concept of justice in the courts and all that, which they like, you know, to talk about. Okay, and you know, Paul is dealing in the book of Romans about justice and that how can God be just? Yeah, Richard, you got a question?
Just to clarify, the position that you hold, are you a superlapsarian or infra?
Y'all know what infralapsarianism and superlapsarianism is. Well, we don't have time to talk about that. Infralapsarian and superlapsarian is this question of the order of decrees. Not the order of when God made the world. But when God decided to make the world, did he first decide this? Was this the order? You can catch me, make sure I got it right. Did he decide to have a people and then for the fall to come and then to elect people to be his own? So that election thus is in the concept of those who are sinners. Or did he first decide to have a people, to choose some, and then to allow the fall? Something like that.
What if he had it both at the same time?
Well, yeah. Remember, God doesn't think linearly, right? He thinks poof, and he's got all the wisdom. See, my answer is election, biblically, is always within the concept of sin. God chooses sinners to save. So I think the order of decrees is God decides to make the world, the fall takes place in his thinking, and then he decides to make his own people. People that he takes from that sinful group. That seems to be the issue. That's how I understand it. Yes, Beth.
But it is the decree of God.
Yes.
I mean, man uses decrees with an ass to try to figure it out. But it's just
with God, it's all one.
It's all one.
Yeah, again, exactly. God doesn't think linearly. He doesn't have bunches of decrees that are, you know, there, but we understand it that way. But God has one plan that poof, it just occurs to him instantaneously. Right? And then that plan works its way out, you know, in creation. Well, by creation, I mean in the world. You know, how does God execute his decree? Do you remember that catechism question? Executes his decrees in creation and providence. Right? Okay. Creation is everything, Genesis 1, 2, and the beginning of 3, and then providence is everything after. Yeah, was there a hand over here somewhere? Yeah, Troy?
Your answer to this question was that you're in the left.
I guess so, yeah. Yeah. Okay. That's okay, isn't it?
I will get back to
you. You get back to me on that one? Yeah, Herman. Yeah. A lot of people are superlapsarian within the Reformed tradition. Okay? That's okay. That's okay. It's not a big deal. Okay? Some people are infra, some people are supra, and I guess I'm an infra. Is that right? Is that what I am as an infra? I don't know. Okay. I understand election within the concept of sinners. Okay? Okay, now. Well, we are out of time. I was going to start the next section today, but we'll start that next week, Lord willing. That's the plan for us. And the next paragraph, which is just a couple of verses, is a transition. If we look at it's the end of the section that we're in, and it's the beginning of the next section where we have a long section of ethical commands. Okay? But there's this transition paragraph, a couple verses in there that the transition. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can look at your word. We thank you that you save us. Lord, we don't deserve it at all. You have made us to be your people. We are the people of mercy, the people of compassion, the people who are now your people, the people that have that wonderful heavenly Jezreel that we will have, all because of what you have done. Lord, we praise you that you have opened our hearts to the gospel, that we can understand that what we have is because of what Christ has done for us, not what we have, not what we have done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.